place and these people. Thank you for that sense of expectancy with which we gather in your name. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence that when we pray for one another in Jesus' name, that you hear our prayer. And Lord, we would pray right now that your presence among us will continue to illumine our minds and move upon our hearts to purify our motives and to help us in all things to know and to do your will. And then we ourselves will be blessed and other people will be blessed and your name will be glorified. Lord, that is our aim and our objective. And we turn to you to make it possible this day in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are new, and there are always some, I start briefly by reminding you that this is the 10th session in a series of 18 on the subject of what Christians believe. And each week I've started by reminding you of a couple of things. When we ask the question, what Christians believe, that's not a question that can be immediately answered. I've told you before that I suppose you could take some kind of a survey, and I suspect you would find that Christians believe many different things. I've not chosen to go that road. Rather, I want to rely on the wisdom of the ancients. And we are looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is a creed that traces itself back to the New Testament times. Now, it is not actually a creed that existed that early. It was not put together by the apostles. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it enshrines their teaching. And in our prayer book, there is a question about the creeds. Why do we believe the creeds? The answer is because they are succinct summaries of the teaching of Holy Scripture. So the creed has no independent existence apart from the Word of God. It is a summary of the teachings of the Scripture. Not all the teachings. There are many things that are not mentioned in the creed that are very important. But the basic teachings of the faith are enshrined in simple articles of the creeds, and we're looking at the Apostles' Creed. Now today, I want to begin in Luke's Gospel, the last chapter, the very end of the Gospel of Luke. And we're looking at that article of the Creed that says, "And he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father." In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, this is what we read. Verse 50. "When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." This is the way Luke ends his gospel, with the ascension, with the fact that Jesus was taken up. It doesn't say that Jesus escaped into heaven. It doesn't say that he departed from them into heaven, but that he was assumed into heaven. He was taken up is the idea. A couple of things to notice in this statement. It says he lifted up his hands to bless them. The last parting gesture, as Jesus left space and time as we know it, is to bless his people. You see, the ascension is to space and time what the resurrection is to sin and death. The resurrection sounded the death knell to death and to sin, to that which separates. And the ascension also breaks through the barriers of time and space. Now, you're not to imagine that Jesus became the first astronaut, all right? It's not teaching any such thing. It simply says he was caught up out of their sight into a cloud, in another passage, into a cloud and disappeared from their sight. You're not to imagine that he finally reached the moon and then kept going and passed the sun and the galaxies until he reached heaven. No, this is a breaking away from the limitations of time and space. Your life and mine is utterly enmeshed in time. We cannot imagine what a world would be like without time. Even when we think of our own universe and would go back to the beginning, in the beginning God, we would want to ask the question, what happened before the beginning? Because we cannot imagine space without time, because that's the way we experience reality. The same thing is true in terms of space. When astronomers tell us that there is an outer limit to the universe, which is an expanding universe, but there is a place where there is no thing beyond it. And yet they say the universe is not expanding into empty space. It boggles the mind. How can we understand something expanding into nothing? You see, space and time are forms of our perception and understanding. And when Jesus was taken up from them, forever it broke the limitations of Jesus to the space-time world. When Jesus came into the world, he submitted himself and subjected himself to the limitations that the created order presents to us. He could only be in one place at one time. But you see, one of the fundamental things to understand about the total experience of the ascension for us is that it meant that the mighty acts of God represented in his death and his resurrection and his ascension were not limited to the first century and the people who lived at that time. That he has ascended for us and for all time and all places and all space. Perhaps you'll understand. His last act was an act of blessing. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now that might surprise you, that joy would be the accompanying emotion to this dramatic incident. It could easily have been sadness. Earlier on, when Jesus had talked about the fact that it was going to be necessary for him to leave them, I'm sure that had he stopped even to catch a breath, somebody would have said, it's to our advantage that you leave us. We've just found out who you are. But no, he says, no, it's to your advantage that I leave you. If I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. If I go, I will send him to you. And so Jesus talked about the fact that one day he would leave them. Interestingly enough, in John 14, in the prayer, the great prayer of Jesus, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Why another counselor? Because Jesus is the wonderful counselor of Isaiah chapter 9. Another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor believes him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. But the very next thing he says is, I will be with you. He's about to go away, but his presence is not taken away. Remember that. I'll come back to it at the very end. Some of you here know that Luke was the only Gentile writer in the Bible. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Lots of people have the idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were four of the apostles. That's not true. Matthew was an apostle, and John was an apostle. Mark was not, and neither was Luke. Luke was a Gentile and the only Gentile writer in the whole of the Bible. And he wrote two important books that we have in the New Testament. One is the gospel that bears his name, but the other is the Acts of the Apostle. So I want to turn from Luke to Acts. It's really the first and second volume of a single writing. Acts chapter 1. Notice, if you will, how the book of the Acts of the Apostles begins. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. In my former book. That's a reference to the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke ended with the ascension of Jesus. And the Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension and then goes on for a period of about 30 years in the history of the early church. Until the day he was taken up into heaven. He said that's the end of the book. That's where book one stops. And indeed, that is where it stopped. But I turn down a bit further to verse 7. Verse 9. After he had said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Again, the idea is not that he escaped, not so much that he went away, as that he was called forth, taken out of the world, and caught up into a cloud. Well, you'll remember that God manifested his presence to the people of Israel under the old covenant when they were in the wilderness through a cloud of glory. A cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And in the book of Nehemiah, it says that this cloud by day was the presence of God, the presence of the Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the people, manifested in the cloud of glory. And what you have here is as though the Father and the Spirit is now receiving Jesus back into the unity of the Godhead. Now, we have a little more description of what occurred at that act and at that time. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Now, you've heard me say, some of you, that there are 3,294 questions asked in the King James Version of the Bible. There are 2,272 questions in the Old Testament alone, and there's 1,022 questions in the New Testament. I want to tell you something. This is the dumbest, the silliest question that you find anywhere in the Bible. Men of Galilee, these two people dressed in white said, why stand you gazing into heaven? Good night. If you had been standing there talking with Jesus, if, as it describes, he was taken up from you before your very eyes, I'm not surprised that they looked after him. Why stand you there gazing? Do you not know that this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven? I turn back to a prophetic passage on that matter, back to Daniel's prophecy. Don't bother to turn back. I'll be gone by the time you get there. But listen to this. Here, the prophet Daniel, by the Holy Spirit, is allowed to see the last act of this great cosmic drama that the Bible is describing for us. And this is what he says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, in other words, a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. Remember that. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Imagine, if you can, a great celestial throne room. Try to see at one end, high and lifted up on a great throne, is the Lord God, here described as the Ancient of Days. Now fill the scene in with Isaiah's vision of the Lord. He said that the pillars of the temple trembled at the presence of the Lord. He said that smoke and fire arose. He said, I saw cherubim singing as they flew about, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then imagine that way down at the end, a great door slowly open, and one is ushered in like a son of man. And this is what it says. And to him was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What he does is to describe for us the coming of the Lord Jesus. What is it we say in the gospel acclamation? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. What is it we do when we receive communion? Do this until I come again. Jesus talked about his second coming. And he said it'll be a coming in great power and great glory. When he came the first time, he came in obscurity. He came to a little village of Bethlehem. I mean, who ever heard of Bethlehem? Said a man in the second century. He said if God was going to visit earth, as the Christians say, he certainly wouldn't come to Bethlehem. He would come to the great city of Rome, where he might stand a chance of winning friends and influencing people. You see, that's man's idea. But he said, when I come again, every eye will see me. So he says, if somebody comes to you and says, well, he's come and he's out there in the desert, don't bother to go and check it out. Because when I come, everyone will know it. It will be a cosmic appearing. And just as he was received into the cloud, he will come on the clouds and will be seen from everyone. He will appear. All right. This is the way the ascension is described in the New Testament. But now I want to go on a little bit further in this remarkable book. I turn to the second chapter. You remember that Jesus told the disciples and the believers, numbering about 120, not to leave Jerusalem. Now, he had himself had called them to go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations. But he said to them, not yet, not yet. There's something you don't have. When he describes it in Luke's gospel at the very end, he says, you have heard me say from the scriptures, how the Christ came and how he died and was raised from the dead on the third day, that everyone who believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. He says, I want you to proclaim that to the whole earth, but not yet. Wait, stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high, until you receive the promise of the Father. He doesn't tell what the promise of the Father is in Acts. I mean, in Luke's gospel, he does suggest it has something to do with power. But in Acts, he does tell what it is. He says, this is the promise that you have heard me speak about. In other words, this isn't the first time Jesus had talked about it. This is in Luke chapter 24. He said, that I shall come and I will, the Spirit, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then you will go into all the world and be my witnesses. Wait until this happens. You see, he was referring to the promise of the Father that appears in Joel's prophecy. We know that because that's the way Peter clearly understood it on the day of Pentecost when it occurred. He says this is a fulfillment of what God said through the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2 says, the day will come when I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon you. Let me just take a little aside here for a moment. There are two promises in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit and the days of the new covenant in which we live. The first is in Ezekiel 36. The day will come when I will put my Spirit within you. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 14. I will pray the Father, he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him or sees him, but you know him, he shall be with you and will be in you. The mark of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit residing in the life of a believer. St. Paul says in Romans 8, if the Spirit of God is not residing in you, then you are not to be numbered among the people of God. Important to know that. But as we look at this passage, we're beginning to understand that there was another promise. The day will come when I will pour out my Spirit upon you, the Holy Spirit within. That has to do with salvation. That has to do with conversion, regeneration, new life, new birth. But the other, the pouring out of the Spirit upon us, has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service, ministry, the empowering of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the purpose of God. Jesus himself was the anointed one. Now, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to be born again. He was born the first time by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was never devoid of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Yet even he did not minister until the Holy Spirit came on him at age 30 as he came up out of the waters of the Jordan. And Peter, describing this to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, said, Peter, you understand, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Even Jesus did not minister until the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. Now that's what happened at Pentecost. 120 believers were there, and the Spirit of God came upon them. Notice, if you will, the preposition, came upon them. And in Acts chapter 2, it says, and you shall receive, chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, Peter, of course, couldn't lose a moment. He had to preach when he had that kind of a crowd. And so he stood up and started preaching. And among the things that he says are these words, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. You can find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Listen. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the first time in the New Testament that the expression right hand of God is mentioned. You see, the way the creed says it, he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. We need to talk about that for a while. There are a number of passages where that occurs. Now, you're not to understand the right hand of God as a place. I mean, the main reason for that is God doesn't have a right hand, all right, or a left hand. God is spirit, Jesus said. He doesn't have any hands. But obviously, in talking about God, we use anthropomorphic language. There's no problem with that because we have no other language to describe him. So we talk about the eyes of the Lord looking to and fro. We talk about the heart of God. We talk about his hands. We talk about God in human and bodily terms. No problem with that, as long as you realize that is obviously a metaphorical way of speaking. So when Jesus arises to the right hand of God, you will probably think of this in spatial terms. There's nothing wrong with that, really, except you need to know that it's referring to Jesus, not the place where he is, as much as the authority that is implied in that statement. Even in ordinary English, we use the phrase somebody's right-hand man. What we're talking to, a person of authority, a person who's important for the accomplishing of some particular task. And of course, the language comes out of the language of princes and kings, who were very accustomed to having somebody on their right hand who was their principal advisor, or someone who was the personal representative of the king. There are examples of that in the scripture, where a king will have on his right hand the person of great authority, his personal representative, and so forth. So you see, what we're talking about, for Jesus to ascend to the right hand of the Father is to ascend to the place of ultimate power and authority. Listen to Jesus' last words as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. He issues the Great Commission to the church. Go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always. But before he issues that command, he says something else. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, the return of Jesus to the right hand of the Father is a return to that place of sovereign authority over the entire creation. Because God has made him to be head over all things for the sake of his people and for the sake of the church. Important to understand that. It's talking about authority. You see, exalted is the way Peter expresses it in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Exalted to the right hand of God. Of course, that is a place of exaltation. Now, right here, I would like to describe it, if I could, from Jesus' perspective. Will you allow me to do that? From Jesus' perspective. What are we told in the New Testament? John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I'm sure John consciously had in his mind the way in which Genesis begins. The Bible starts, in the beginning, God. John says, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. And the Word was with God. Now that implies some kind of plurality. And then he says immediately, and the Word was God. That implies unity. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That speaks of the incarnation, that God became man and dwelt among us. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus came into the world, what did he do? He laid aside his glory. Now, he did not lay aside his deity. He was fully man, yes, fully human with all that that implies, sin excepted. But he was also fully God. So you're not to imagine that he's some kind of half and half creature. No. No, it's difficult to express, but we say it in the creed, he was very God of very God. He was very man of very man. Both of those things at the same time. Jesus did not lay aside his deity. The way it's expressed by St. Paul in Philippians 2. We'll get to that passage in another context in a little while. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that all Christians are to have the same attitude that we see in the life of Jesus. Then it goes on to say, who, though he was God, did not count equality with God something to be selfishly grasped, but rather he emptied himself and took the form of a servant and came among us as a human being. Now think of the condescension that that was for the one who was God, for whose sake everything exists. And yet he came into the world and subjected himself to the laws of human existence. And that was a stepping from the throne of heaven to the manger in Bethlehem. That was a slumming, if you want to know. Because he who keeps the company of angels and archangels came to be one of us. And see, Paul says he laid aside his glory and he came among us as one of us. Since he came as a servant, the proper attitude of a servant is obedience. And it says, and he therefore became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, the picture is that the coming of Jesus into the world, that whole great cosmic event that stands as the centerpiece of all history. Now think of it for a moment. Don't question that statement. If it be true that the God who created and sustains everything, all of the universe, that there was a moment when eternity and time intersected. If it be true that God became man, or as the creed puts it, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. If that really happened on this earth, and that is the central teaching of the Christian faith, then can't you see why that would have to be the most significant single event that ever happened? If it's true that God became man and walked on this earth for a period of 33 years, wouldn't you have to understand that that would be the most significant event of human history? Everything else would pale into insignificance when compared with that single event. And it would also mean that that event would be the thing that would determine our understanding of all human history, both before his coming and after his coming. No wonder the great hymn used to be the first hymn in the Episcopal hymn book, 1940. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Because in the centuries before his birth, there were clear prophetic utterances that God was going to send him into the world. Very clear. He was going to be God, but he was going to be man. Of him, the Lord said to David, 1 Chronicles 17, he's going to be my son, and I'm going to be his father. But he's your descendant, David. Through Isaiah the prophet in the 8th century before Christ, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Mighty God. A person born, a child born, who is in some sense given, but called Mighty God. So you see, the incarnation, that's the great theological word for it, is that God became man and dwelt among us. He laid aside his glory. And he came in humility. And he lived for 33 years between his birth and his ascension. Only once in 33 years did the glory that was inherently his break out. Do you remember? It was at the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were with him. The center core of the apostolic band were with him on a high mountain. And it says Jesus was transfigured before him. And they struggle for words to describe it. He says his whole being shone with a brilliance of light, so white as no fuller on earth could whiten. A fuller was a means of cleansing cloth. And it says that no dry cleaner could ever dry clean or cleanse cloth to the degree of whiteness manifested in the transfiguration of Jesus. And again, I tell you, we have two eyewitness accounts. I've already quoted John's in the first chapter of his gospel. He said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But Peter was also there, and Peter left us an eyewitness account. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, once in 33 years, the glory that Jesus had given up, laid aside, burst through, and three people were there to see it. But during his 33 years, he laid aside the glory. Then what was the ascension to Jesus? Well, just before his crucifixion, this is what he says in John chapter 17. He says, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now listen. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. You see, the birth of Jesus was a laying aside of the glory, and he came in humility and obscurity. But the ascension was a return to the glory that was eternally and forever his. So you see, for Jesus, it was a return to the original state, but with a difference, a profound difference. When Jesus returned, He ascended bodily. He didn't just evaporate. He didn't pulverize. He didn't disappear. He ascended. And remember, the disciples had ended their doubt about Jesus when they saw him after the resurrection, because Jesus invited them. He says, come, put your fingers in the nail prints on my hands. To Thomas, he said, thrust your hand in my side. He said, I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have flesh and blood as I have. You see, he had a body. It was a spiritual body. It was a new body, but it was a body. And when he returned to the Father, he took it with him back into eternity. You see, Jesus didn't just become incarnate for 33 years, the time of his sojourn on earth, and then vaporize back into whatever his condition was before he came. No, he returned to the glory that was originally his, but he took his body with him. And the two who appeared and asked that silly question, men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing? Don't you know that the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will in like manner come again? A bodily ascension, a bodily resurrection, a bodily ascension, and a bodily return to this earth. That's what it's teaching us. That's what it's saying. This was the cosmic significance of this event for Jesus. Now I want to turn over to chapter 5 of Acts. Now, in chapter 5, the apostles are beginning to be persecuted, and they have a lot of problems as they go out and preach. And they were put into prison and so forth. Verse 29, it says this, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The Lord God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now listen, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Again, Peter, this man who just cringed when a little girl pointed a finger at him before Jesus was crucified and said, weren't you one of the disciples of the Nazarene? And he said, no, I wasn't, and he cursed three times. Remember that? And now he stands up before multitudes. He appears to be absolutely fearless. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. What had happened to him? I'll tell you what had happened to him. The Holy Spirit had happened to him. He was turned from a fearful disciple, cringing before the accusations of a little girl, into a flaming apostle with authority, with power, with courage. And so he could stand up before the same people, and he could put two things together that men had separated. That is, the disobedience of human beings and the great and sovereign act of God. This Jesus whom you crucified, Peter says, God has raised from the dead and has exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince, as Savior, so that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then he says, we are witnesses of this. Again, Jesus raised by the power of God to his right hand. It isn't you and I who confirmed on him the sovereignty that is his. It isn't you and I who have confirmed on Jesus the status of Lord. The Father did this. And you see, he's Lord whether you believe it or not. He's Lord whether you know it or not. He's Lord even if you don't want him to be. And the interesting thing about it is, you see, he's Lord over everything. I'll show you that in a moment. He's Lord over everything, not just the church. He's Lord over the whole earth. He's sovereign All authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But you see, Jesus' authority is exercised not as authority in the human realm is often exercised. If we went back to the 13th chapter of John, you'd hear this astonishing phrase. And Jesus, knowing, listen to this, that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, laid aside his garment, took a basin of water and a towel, and washed the disciples' feet. Lord of everything, and he knew it. Right? He knew who he was. He knew the authority that was his. But how did he exercise it? By being a servant. The lowest position in a household. A servant washing the feet of the disciples. And remember, that was simply a matter of practical comfort. Because they wore sandals or they went barefoot. They didn't have shoes and the roads were dusty. It was just a matter of common etiquette to do that. And always in a household, somebody would be given the task of washing the feet of the guests and so forth. But you can see the pride and the arrogance in the 12. I mean, I'm sure Peter thought to himself, well, if you think I'm going to wash your filthy feet, you are so wrong. And John, sitting next to him, said, well, I'm certainly not going to, all right? And Matthew said, well, I'm not going to, so don't look at me. And then Jesus, without a word, that's what it says, without a word. I might have done it had I been Jesus, but I would have talked about it all the way through. But he didn't do that. Without a word, he laid aside his garment. He picked up the basin and began silently to wash the feet of the disciples. When he finished, he said, you have said that I am your Lord and Master. And you are right, for I am your Lord and Master. And then here comes the crunching, convincing conclusion. He says, if I am your Lord and Master, and I wash your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. Because the servant is not above his master. Do you understand that he held the glory, he held the sovereignty, again, in control? It wasn't domination and control from the top. It was a servanthood that led him into the world to be servant of all, to wash the feet, to cleanse the sin, to lift up the broken, to heal those who needed healing, to mend the relationships. Sovereign though he was, he came in humility. And you know what? Even now, as he stands and sits at the right hand of the Father, it's clear to me that he governs in the very same way. He still comes among us in a submitted and in a gentle way. Powerful is such a witness. I turn now to chapter 7. This chapter in Acts tells of the death of Stephen, often called the first martyr of the Christian church. They weren't really the first martyrs. He was not really the first martyr. The first martyrs were the children that died at the hand of Herod because of the birth of Jesus. But he's often regarded as the first real martyr of the church. And Stephen went about preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ. And he infuriated the people when he laid the responsibility for the death of Jesus on the disobedience of the people of God, people of Israel, who should have welcomed him as their Messiah and yet crucified him as their enemy. And he told them this. This is what we read in verse 54. When they heard this, that is the people who listened, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. These two verses are the only verses in all of the Bible that represent Jesus not as seated at the right hand of God, but as standing at the right hand of God. Let me read it again. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, I just want to give you a little interpretation of that. I don't want you to hang any great truth on this. The difference between Jesus seated and Jesus standing. I just want to offer you a little opinion. It's almost to me as though Jesus sitting at the right hand of God looked down over the parapets of heaven and he saw his beloved friend, Stephen, suffering rejection even as he had been rejected. About to be murdered and killed by the anger and hatred of the people, even as he was put on the cross and left to die for the very same reason. And I just imagine, I don't claim any apostolic authority for this at all, just imagine that Jesus couldn't sit any longer. He stood up. He stood up and watched the glorious death and yet the tragic death of his servant on earth. I can't say that's the reason why it says this, but I like that. I like the idea that he is still involved, even as he said he would be. When he said, I'm going to go away, but he said, no, I'm going to be with you. Both things are true at the same time. He is away in the physical sense, but he is with us forevermore. Had Jesus not ascended to the right hand of the Father, and had he remained in physical form, he would have still been limited. He could only be in one place at a time. And if he was here with you in Washington, he wouldn't be with me in Florida. And I don't like that. All right? But because he's at the right hand of the Father, he can be with me in Florida or wherever I am and you wherever you are. Because he's sovereign of the whole of the earth. And he stood up. He stood up just to honor his servant, I believe. Powerful passage that this is. I want to turn to Romans. Chapter 8, as we get the various interpretations of the apostles and others on this important matter. One of the great chapters of the Bible, the 8th chapter of Romans. I think if I could have only one chapter in the whole Bible, this is the one I'd want. This is the one I'd want. Verse 31, one of the 3,294 questions is asked. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the obvious expected answer, no one. No one at all. I think of Abraham Lincoln, who, when asked if God was on the side of the North or on the side of the South in the Civil War, said, that's not important which side he's on. The thing that's important is, are we on God's side? Not is he on ours. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life. It is at the right hand of God and also is interceding for us. Paul adds something that we haven't come across in any of the other passages. Not only is he the one who died and was raised by the power of God and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, but that he is involved in interceding for us. Jesus Christ is our man in heaven. He's our personal representative. He's the one the only mediator, the scripture says, between God and man. We don't need any other. No human priest or minister or pope stands between us and God. No saint who has gone before us can intercede beyond the power of Jesus, who is the great intercessor, who mediates us. He is our counsel, the great counselor. He is our representative in heaven. He is the one who died for us, who paid it all, as the songwriter has put. So therefore, he is the one who condemns. Who is he going to condemn if he himself paid for all of the sin of the world, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? You see, the judgment of God has been given to Jesus. I'm not going to turn to it, but if you want to find it, it's in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus said, all judgment the Father has given to the Son. So the person who is our judge is the one who was our sacrifice. The one who stands over us is the one who has stood in our place. And he intercedes for us. I want to tell you something. You don't need any other intercessor. Oh, it's wonderful and necessary and helpful, and we are commanded to pray for one another. But the real intercessor is Jesus Christ. He is the one who prays for us. He is the one who speaks to the Father about his family and intercedes in our behalf. How wonderful. What an expression of the great and perfect and completed work of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we're moving through and seeing the implications of the ascension. This is such a wonderful passage. I can't even start in the middle of it. It's just dreadful. I have to go back a little bit. Allow me to do that. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin at verse 15. Paul was also an intercessor. He prayed for those to whom he had witnessed and those who heard his teaching. And he lets us in on his intercession. Listen to it. Verse 15 of the first chapter. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Does Jesus Christ give thanks for you? Does Jesus Christ give thanks to the Father for me? Paul says, I do not stop giving thanks for you in my prayers. I remember you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What is it Paul says? I want you to know Jesus better. So my prayer is going to be this, that he will give you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding, the ability to discern, the ability to enter in and understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. He said, I want you to know him better. And then he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Lovely expression, the eyes of the heart. Our earthly eyes don't always tell us the truth. Seeing really isn't believing. I can give you some examples about that. Have you ever stood and looked down a railroad track? Well, if you have, then you know perfectly well that some point in front of you, the tracks converge, don't they? Don't say they don't, because the eyes tell you that they do. All right? Your eyes aren't telling you the truth, because you know from other experiences that that is an optical illusion. But that doesn't matter. Your eyes, that's what they tell you. Your eyes don't always tell the truth. So he prays that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened. Enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Oh my, oh my. I have such a temptation. I would love to spend the rest of the time and next week too on this prayer. What a prayer, but I can't and I won't. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, listen, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now listen, what does it mean to be seated at the right hand of the Father? Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, he assumed a position of rule above all earthly rules, of power above all earthly powers, of dominion above all earthly dominions, and of authority above all earthly authorities. Now think of our world for a moment. Think of the earthly powers and rules and dominions and authorities. Think of the whole realm of governments, kings, presidents, rulers. Think of senates and representatives. Think of all the machinery of government, courts, and laws, and understand that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ exceeds the authority of all human and earthly powers. Think of the whole realm of business and finance, banking, and all that's involved in that vast area of human culture and experience, and understand something. The authority of the Lord Jesus is greater than the authority, any authority on earth. Think of the whole realm of science and technology, as great an area as it is. But understand that the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, the rule of the Lord Jesus, the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus is greater than any that can be found in the realms of technology and science. Think of education or entertainment and the arts. All of these are vast areas of human power in which people emerge as great leaders. And we admire them. Sometimes they do wonderful things that enrich our lives. Sometimes they do terrible things that would destroy our lives. But understand something. That with Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, all authority has been given to him. Authority above all human authorities. A power above all earthly powers. A dominion above all earthly dominions. And a rule above all earthly rules. But that's not all. It goes on. And God, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And to him has been given a name above every name, not only in this present age, but in the age to come. To him has been given a name above every name. Paul says the same thing in Philippians. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Something funny about Christians today, lots of them, especially Episcopalians. I love the Episcopal Church, all right? I don't want you to think that I don't, but it's a strange sort of place. One of the things that's the strangest is that the average Episcopalian can talk about God, I mean, you know, in a proper context, of course. They wouldn't fling his name around and they wouldn't talk about it too openly, but somewhat can talk about God. They can even talk about our Lord. But there's something about the name of Jesus that does not come easily to the lips of an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian, bless their pointed heads. Now tell me, why is that? Why is it not comfortable with Jesus? And yet the whole of the act of God centers in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in this very chapter that if you want to know what God is doing, he says he has made his Son to be head over all things, over all things. Jesus is the center point in history. No wonder we measure things B.C. and A.D. He is the center point, the very central thing. It's not the teaching of Jesus that's the essence of the Christian faith. It's the being of Jesus, the Son of God. I've told you that. When you look at the creed, that's not a summary of the teachings of Jesus. The creed doesn't deal with the teachings of Jesus in any kind of central way. There are three articles, one about the Father, a much longer one about the Son, and one about the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Okay, and all things, visible and invisible. That's where all it says about the Father. But then about the Son, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into the place of the dead. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. You see, those are statements not about the teaching of Jesus, but about the person of Jesus. Don't you think Christians who get their name from the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be comfortable in talking about Jesus? He has been given a name above every name, not only in this age, the apostle says, but in that which is to come. There never will arise in the history of this world, no matter how long it lasts, anybody whose glory will surpass the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the sake of the church, which is his body. You see, a return to the right hand of the Father is Jesus entering into his royal kingship. It's true, as the Christmas carol said, Jesus Lord at his birth. Yes, that's true. But when Jesus ascended, he entered into his coronation and began his kingly rule. That doesn't start at the end of the age when he shall come again. That's when that kingly rule will be manifested to all the earth. You see, Jesus is king over the earth and everybody in it. That's true whether they know it or not. That's true whether they believe it or not. Unbelief doesn't change it because we're dealing with what God has done. The difference between the world and the church is right here. Jesus is sovereign over the world, but they do not acknowledge it. They often deny it, and many simply live in ignorance of it. In the church, people know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and are called to order their whole life in the light of his sovereignty. It isn't true that Jesus is just sovereign over the church, which is his body. He's also sovereign over the earth and everything upon it, over the whole of the world. Everything has been placed under his feet for the sake of the church, which is Jesus' body. So you see, we are among those who are to govern our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, not when he comes again, but right now. Because we already know that he stands and is seated at the right hand of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. I turn over a few pages, just a few pages, to Philippians 2. I love this passage. I've already told you about it. And I'm going to hurry through it. But I want you to see it again in this context. This is St. Paul's description of the Christmas story. But there's no reference to angels or Bethlehem or the star or any of those things. Chapter 2, verse 5, Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. A better translation would be, he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in human appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Now listen, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Or as the NIV puts it, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who are you, Lord? That was Saul of Tarsus' question on the road to Damascus. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he saw him as a light that passed the brilliance of the noonday sun. He ascended into heaven. He has entered into his kingly rule. The kingdom of God, which is the core teaching of the whole Bible, stretching all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. If you want one concept to tie the whole Bible together, it's the rule of God in the hearts of people. I've told you again and again, the kingdom of God is not a place. You will not find it on a map. It is not a kingdom among the kingdoms of this world. It is a kingdom, a sovereignty, ultimately destined to overcome all the kingdoms of this world. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus said, pray like this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. It's reproducing on earth what is the truth in heaven. Utter, total submission and sovereignty to Jesus as King. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, Jesus said, but he who does the will of my Father. You see, the bottom line in being a Christian is not just being saved. Not just being saved. It's living under the lordship of the one who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Living under his lordship. That's the bottom line. I want to end by sharing with you a little poem. I don't know where it came from. Not able to identify it. And two prayers. Two prayers are the two prayers in the Episcopal Prayer Book for the Feast of the Ascension. I read to you both of them because both of them emphasize a contrary aspect of the truth of this great matter. Here's the poem. Love moved thee to die, and on this I rely. My Savior has loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I can find, we two are so joined, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. Jesus said, as he ascended, I will never leave you. Now listen to these two prayers. Almighty God, whose blessed Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Mercifully give us faith to perceive that, according to his promise, he abides with us on earth, even to the end of the ages. These two prayers are called collects. All collects are prayers, but not all prayers are collects. A collect is a certain kind of prayer. It always has a certain form. It starts with a mode of address. Then it has an ascription. Now that's something that is stated about God. Then it moves on to a petition. That's the point of the prayer. And the petition has something to do with the ascription. The ascription states something to be true about God, and then the petition is framed in terms of that. And then an oblation, always through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's another one that you're familiar with, many of you. Almighty God. All right, that's the mode of address. Almighty God. Unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That's the ascription. It tells you about God. What kind of a God? Well, he's a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Then comes the petition. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. Why? Because you've just said that there's nothing hidden from God. He knows us through and through. He knows our hearts, and as we come to him in worship, we come to him being utterly exposed. We cannot pull the wool over his eyes. And so we pray that we may be cleansed, even as he promised. Do you see? But the point of this great petition is this. Let me read it to you again. Almighty God, that's the mode of address, whose blessed Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. In other words, he has gone to that place at the right hand of the Father where he is sovereign. Okay, the emphasis is upon Jesus in heaven. But now here's this. Mercifully give us faith to perceive that according to his promise, he abides with the church on earth. You see, you'd get the wrong idea of the ascension if you think he's gone. Yes, he was removed from us in physical appearance, but he's utterly present to us at all times. And so the petition of this great prayer is that we may be very aware that though he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is present with us and even in us. Do you understand? Here's the second one. It emphasizes the opposite. Grant, we pray, Almighty God, that as we believe your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to have ascended into heaven, so we may also in heart and mind there ascend and with him continually dwell. Here the point of the petition is that he has already ascended into heaven, and may we, as we live our earthly life, ascend and dwell with him already. Not that at the end of our life this may happen, but that we may live constantly with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sovereign right now. He's not with us in physical form, but as he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will come to you. And so he does. He comes to us through his word. He comes to us through the sacrament of Holy Communion. He comes to us in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, God's people assembled. And so St. Paul, ending it all, says in Colossians chapter 1, this is my last passage, listen to it, just listen to it. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We live on earth. We are not to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. It's not that kind of spirituality at all. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So, dear people, I would challenge you today. Live your life aware of Jesus' sovereignty over everything. There is no thing on earth that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. Understand that as you live in this dark and broken world. At the same time, realize that he is not separated from you. He has come to you and will never depart from you. So be encouraged. When there's darkness around, remember he has appointed us as his lights. He said, I am the light of the world. Then he said, you are the light of the world. Understand that. We live under a sovereignty already, under an authority of Jesus himself. So know who you are, citizens of a kingdom that will outlast the kingdoms of this world and of his Christ. And three wonderful things will happen. You'll find yourself so fulfilled in the depths of your being. You'll find that your life will bring blessing to other people. And you'll find that God will be glorified in your life. Father, I thank you for all these dear people here today. I thank you for the excellency of your holy word. So, Lord, clear away the cobwebs. We would pray that all the static which is on the line of our life so often, making it difficult for us to hear, will suddenly become completely absent. And in hearing your word, we may hear your voice. Lord, let us not be one who simply listens and hears in that sense, but it does not take any root in our lives. We don't want to be like those upon whose heart the seed of the word falls. The heart is too hard to allow it to bring forth any harvest. Or we are too consumed with the cares of this life, and we have not lived on this earth recognizing that our eternal habitation is in heaven. Father, forgive us that so much of our time, perhaps all of our time, is simply consumed by the things of this world. Lord, you want us to know that we're to live in this world, that you didn't intend that we should move out of it, that we bear witness to you right in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the confusion of life, but we are to live with you, already resurrected, already ascended, and sharing your position of authority at your right hand. So, Lord, be glorified in your people. And may some way today, your truth, set some free, encourage others, be as food for hungry people, and cast a light upon our path. All for the glory of your great name we pray.